Father, you are so kind and so merciful and so gracious, and you are great. And we praise you for who you are and what you have done. We praise you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. You are a great God and worthy to be praised. We praise you that your Son willingly came and offered himself a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, and that he willingly, obediently went to the cross and died for our sins. And we praise you that death would not hold him, but that he rose from the dead. And we are so thankful for salvation in Christ. Father, we know that you used your word preached to us to cause us to be born again to a living hope, Lord God, and we are so thankful. And we know that you use your word to grow us in respect to salvation. So I pray today that you would pierce our hearts. For those who know you, that we would grow in your Son. And those who don't, that you would convict their hearts of where they stand, that they might turn to Christ and truly believe. Father, we ask you to bless your word as it goes out. May it bring you honor and glory. I pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we live in a society that would call itself an enlightened society. Yet as we observe society, it seems like human life doesn't matter. What do I mean? Whether it's abortion on demand or euthanasia or just the rampant inner city murder, it seems like life is worthless to many people. A couple years ago, there was a situation in Philadelphia where a 16-year-old teen shot an ice cream man, and all his friends sat around and sang rap songs as the man died. Didn't care about it at all. One of the witnesses said it wasn't human. But that's the reality of the human race, that man is beset with sin. And we saw before the flood that murder was rampant and violence was rampant. And human life was, in the eyes of man, sinful man, worthless. And we are seeing that today, the value of human life absolutely worthless to many. Now we also see the elevation of animals above humans. And indeed, there's so many situations where animals are placed in a more valuable place than human beings. Whether it's the government controlling areas of land that could benefit mankind for trying to protect certain animals. And I'm not talking about extinguishing animals, but crazy things that don't make sense. We see these situations where man values animals more than man itself. The world apart from Christ does not value human life except for one's own. With that in mind, we're going to come to a portion where Noah and his family, after coming out of the ark, might consider human life maybe not to be that valuable. They might be tempted because God just destroyed billions of people in judgment. But God is going to reiterate to Noah as he tells him and blesses him to populate the earth as his sons that human life is valuable. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 9? We're continuing our study and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 in Genesis chapter 9. And I believe we're going to see instruction for a new start, not for a redeemed man, ultimately, well, Noah's redeemed, but for sinful mankind. Again, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And again, we've been studying the book of Genesis. We have seen that God wrote Genesis through Moses, that most likely it was given as they were on the plains of Moab, where Israel was on the plains of Moab, being ready to enter the land in God's command. And we saw in chapter 1 that God created the heavens and the earth. And that within that creation, man was the crown of creation, having been created in the image of God. We came to chapter 2, where we saw an earliest history of mankind. We saw the intimate creation of Adam and then Eve, and then in the garden where things were good, very good. They were naked and not ashamed. And then we saw how within the history of mankind that sin entered into the world, as Eve was tempted by Satan and transgressed, being fully deceived, but Adam rebelled and mankind fell into sin. We saw a gracious God calling out to them to recognize their state of sin before him and then certainly declaring the consequences of such sin. First of all, to Satan, that God would, through Eve's seed, bring about the destruction of him. that Eve's seed, speaking of Christ, would crush Satan. That wonderful prophecy right in the beginning of the fall of mankind that God would take care, that God would take care of sin and death and Satan. We saw because of the fall there would be relational difficulties in marriage and so on, ending in death. And then we came to chapter 4 after the Lord had banished Adam and Eve from the garden so that they would not live in their sinful state forever, redeemed internally, having as we see, but not physically redeemed yet. And we came to chapter 4, where we saw the proliferation of sin. We saw that Eve thought that her first son was probably the Lord. I have given birth, Kana et Yahweh. She thought it was the Lord. She believed the promise, but she soon found out that Cain was a sinner. And we saw as Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord, Cain was wicked and evil and did not bring it in the context of faith. Abel did. Cain was jealous and he slew his brother because he was jealous of his brother's righteous deeds and his were evil. We saw the Lord very graciously coming alongside Cain and encourage him to not be mastered by sin. Ultimately, to do what is right, to turn to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice, picturing what Christ would do in the context of faith. Cain didn't do it. And the Lord, and Cain got mad and jealous, and he slew his brother. And we saw what it looked like to be fully mastered by sin. And we saw the line of Cain in chapter 4, very accomplished. Musicians, scientists, businessmen, all these different things, but yet sin was reigning in their lives. We saw civilization, yet sin was reigning in their lives. Yet we came to the end of chapter 4 where you had this wonderful statement after Eve had given birth to Seth, and then Seth had a son, and we see that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We have the evil line of Cain, the wicked line of Cain, and then we move into chapter 5 where we have what we see, the godly line of Seth, where God was faithful in the midst of a wicked world to bring about those who were trusting him. We saw Enoch who walked with God. Enoch who walked with God and God took him. We saw Lamech, the good Lamech in chapter 5, who was looking for the promise of relief from the curse through Eve's seed and called his son Noah, which means rest, for he will give us rest from the ground in which the Lord has cursed. And then we moved into a portion in chapter 6 where we saw the Lord declaring, because of man's wickedness, great wickedness revealed in the first few verses, that he would blot out man, that man's years would only be 120 from this point. But we saw a tremendous verse, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. And by the time the flood came, we saw after Noah had prepared an ark in obedience to the Lord, that Noah was the only righteous man, chapter 7, verse 1. Certainly God was gracious and brought his family along with him, his sons and daughters and his wife, but it said there was one who is righteous. And we saw God's flood judgment, which he had predicted, which finally came, a patient God having preached through Enoch and certainly through Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And yet mankind would not repent. They were living their lives just as if nothing would happen, as no judgment would come, giving in marriage and eating and drinking until the day the flood came and took them all away, as the Lord would say in the Gospels. God's judgment did come upon the earth. And by that time, there were probably billions of people, if you calculate out at that point, man's lifespan before the flood in the 900-year range. But Noah and his family was saved. One righteous man was saved in an ark, which was a type of Christ, as we see in 1 Peter 3. That Christ saves us from God's judgment for sin. That when we trust in Christ, when we are placed in Christ, we are made righteous. We are redeemed. We are delivered from sin. We are delivered from God's wrath. And then we came last week where Noah was commanded to get out of the ark after a year of being in the ark. That's a long time to be in an ark with your family that's not believing, not saved yet. We think possibly his sons got saved later on. We don't know. But when they went in the ark, they were unbelieving. It's a long time to be in an ark with your family that doesn't know the Lord, with all these animals also. And yet God was faithful. If you'll remember, we saw right in the beginning of chapter 8 that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah, and from that point we saw in that chapter that God began to have the water recede to the point where he called Noah to get out of the ark, and he got out of the ark. And what did Noah do the first thing after he had been in there for a year? What did he do first and foremost? He worshiped the Lord. He offered all the clean animals upon an altar for a burnt offering, which really points to what Christ would do for us, giving himself for us. Noah knew the Lord. He walked with God. He was a man who knew him. But yet, we'll see later on in chapter 9 that he's still a sinner. He hasn't been fully redeemed yet. But yet he was one of the Lord's. He was a righteous man. And so at this point, we saw at the end of chapter 8 that God responded to himself concerning Noah's sacrifice as he smelled that soothing aroma, the acceptable sacrifice that Noah had given, obviously, by faith. Because we know Noah walked by faith. That the Lord said to himself he would never again destroy all man like he did in this manner. And then from there we move into our chapter today, where we see the Lord God bless Noah and his sons. Again, turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 today, where we're going to see that life is still valuable. That only God is the giver of life and the taker of life. And we're going to see instructions for a new start for sinful man. Verse 1, chapter 9 of Genesis. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood, and from every beast I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Verse 7. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Now, as we read through this, you probably recognize there are a lot of issues in this passage. There are a lot of things that we could spend time on, and we will spend some time on it. There's a lot of questions that arise from this passage. Why now, after the flood, would the Lord have the animals be afraid of man? Why does God give man meat to eat at this time, when they were vegetarians up to this point, it seems? What about capital punishment, where man is to institute punishment for those who shed man's blood? Is killing someone in capital punishment who is in the image of God wrong? There are a lot of questions that come out of this passage. I think for us to understand it rightly in its context, as I prayed, as I was studying, we need to remember the context. That will help us the most in understanding what the Lord is doing here, that we won't overemphasize a portion that the Lord would not have us overemphasize, or underemphasize a portion. So with that in mind, let's make some initial observations before we get into our text. So first of all, we need to remember the context. God has just blotted out all mankind, Noah and his sons, Noah's wife, his sons and their wives. They've been on the ark for over a year. They have just come off the ark. Everyone has been destroyed. Everyone. God has blotted out all flesh on the earth in judgment. It's a serious thing. And he is, and his family are all that are left. And they come out of the ark, and Noah offers this sacrifice. He's the only one there with the animals and his family. That's the scene in which we have here, and we need to recognize that. That's the scene. And with that in mind, we see that there is no one left but them. Secondly, our passage begins with the Hebrew grammar with a consecutive action. It's really saying, and this is the next thing. Noah offered this sacrifice. They got off the ship or the ark, and Noah offered a sacrifice. The Lord responded to himself, and then the Lord speaks. This is going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It is a consecutive action. So you can imagine, this is the scene outside of the ark. After God has destroyed sinners who would not repent of their sin. A picture of what he will do ultimately in judgment, but yet had saved Noah, a righteous man, and his family. So it's important to recognize now that he is speaking to Noah and his sons. And the Lord virtually also, one other thing we need to recognize is that in verses 1 and 7, there's virtually the same thing repeated about fill the earth and bless it. Look at it. Let's take a look at these verses. Again, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Then look at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So really the theme here in this portion is Noah being fruitful and multiplying in contrast to God having destroyed everyone on the earth in judgment. And within that we have some interesting things within these verses that the Lord says that will be helpful for us to understand if we know the context of what's going on. So evidently this passage is about the repopulation of the earth after the absolute annihilation of sinful man apart from the animals and Noah and his family on the ark. You'll remember back in chapter 8, as we saw last week, that God told Noah to bring the animals out of the ark. And God blessed them, chapter 8, verse 17, that they would be fruitful and multiply. We see the same thing, kind of a parallel statements that we have in Genesis. He blessed the animals, he fruitful and multiply, then man, and here we see the same thing after the flood. And now we have God blessing Noah and his sons, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, and here's the blessing that God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look back in chapter 1, verse 28. Speaking of Adam and Eve having been created in God's image. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? We have the same blessing after the initial creation as we do after the God's judgment, flood judgment. Now it's important to recognize that this blessing is more of a blessing than a command. It is a declaration of God's blessing upon Noah and son. He says he blessed them saying, he blessed them saying, and it was upon Noah and his sons and ultimately their descendants who would fill the earth. Now, unfortunately, there are those within the church and without the church that think they're in the church that use this command as a didactic command to then populate your families. That this is a command to have as many children as you can and that birth control would be sinful. People use these passages specifically to say that God commanded this. And we need to just briefly address that in context, because I don't believe that's the case. We certainly can't take this command for everyone. Obviously, those who are single have the gift of singleness. Those who have not, God has not brought their spouse yet or brought their spouse to them yet, in a sense. They're not disobeying this command, are they? Paul, who didn't get married, he didn't disobey this command, did he? This is simply a statement of blessing upon Noah and his sons and their descendants to repopulate the earth. And I don't believe people could make a case that birth control is unbiblical, and that's what they do from this passage. But I would agree that certain types of control are unbiblical, where a human life is taken. That is absolutely evil. Any control that would take a fertilized egg or a fetus is absolutely wicked. But this passage is not prohibiting people from wisely, in the context of trusting the Lord, planning for what the Lord would have for them. Now, some would say, why don't you want to have kids? And I would say the same thing. Why don't you want to have kids? It comes down to motives, right? Children, as we see from Scripture, are a blessing from the Lord. Yet I think we see in Scripture there are some reasons why we should be wise. 1 Timothy 5, the head of the household should provide for the family. If he doesn't, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's speaking of even providing for the widow, let alone their own families. Brother and sister, if you cannot physically provide emotionally and spiritually, you don't have the ability to do so, I wouldn't be having tons of kids at this time. I'm not saying that when God brings them about, what some might call an accident. We know that's not the case, that God will not provide. He is gracious. What I'm saying is the Lord has given us responsibility within biblical principles and wisdom and discernment to plan our way, and He will then direct our steps. I cringe when I see people who are irresponsible with their education and their work and have tons of kids, then rely on the government to provide for them. That's not right. That's not right. Maybe for a season there might be need, but I don't believe this is right for a believer. Is it right for a couple to not choose to have kids because it interferes with their lifestyle? Is it right not to have kids to fix a bad marriage, or to have kids to fix a bad marriage? Well, what do you think? Obviously, the answers are obvious. Those things are not right. It comes down to motives, and we need to examine our motives before the Lord. Yes, children are a blessing from the Lord, and a lot of children are a lot of blessing from the Lord. But let me remind you, ultimately, they're only a blessing when they're following Christ. And there's a huge responsibility for parents to raise their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6. There is a huge responsibility to be speaking of the Lord in your everyday actions, Deuteronomy 6. It's not just simply a Bible study for 10 minutes every day. It is a complete coming alongside your children day in and day out with the Word of God, addressing their hearts and their behavior as you go, Deuteronomy 6. Take a look at Proverbs for a minute. I want to share some passages there. Proverbs 23, verses 24 and 25. Turn with me there. For the believer, having children is not simply for the sake of having children. It is to raise them up to follow Christ. Proverbs 23:24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begats a wise son will be glad in him. The context is someone who is wise is trusting the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. Let your father and mother be glad, kids. Listen to this. It's Father's Day, by the way. I didn't plan it this way, but let your father and mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. But go back to Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is grief to his father. In the context of Proverbs, a foolish son is one who doesn't know the Lord, one who is rebellious, one who doesn't respond to reproof, one who doesn't heed the word. A foolish son is grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Then a little farther up, and I'll read this for you, 19:13, Proverbs. A foolish son is destruction to his father. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way will bring shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you comfort, and he will also delight your soul. Raising children in a biblical fashion, not in a rote or sterilized way, but as according to God's word, is not a guarantee that they will follow the Lord, but it is our responsibility. And we see that more often than not, they do follow the Lord. It is a blessing for a believer to have children, and the biggest blessing is for them to follow the Lord. That's the biggest blessing. And the biggest pain in our hearts is when they don't. So when we think of being fruitful and multiplying, it's not simply just the physical reality of having children. For believers, we need to bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so back to our passage. So then, the blessing is upon Noah. It's not a statement of a command for him. It is a blessing upon Noah. And it is a tremendous blessing, as we see. So after this, we have the Lord destroying all mankind, apart from Noah and his family. After Noah leads the ark and builds an altar, burnt offerings given to the Lord. And the Lord says to himself, he'll never wipe out earth like this in the way he did. We have Noah... We have the Lord then blessing Noah and his sons with a simple statement of blessing. That is God's desire. God's will at this point was for the earth to be populated. But he has some qualifications here, as we'll see for Noah. Notice verse 2. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps in the ground and all fish of the sea into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I shall give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And I surely I will require your lifeblood, and from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. By man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. These are qualifications for being fruitful and multiplying. Verses 1 and 7 have kind of the ends, the bookends of what he says here in the middle, in the larger context. And first of all, we see that God is a God who provides. Just like back in Genesis chapter 1, God provided food for Adam and Eve. God provides what we need to live. He is a gracious God, and he is providing right away for Noah what he needs, and his son, what he needs to live. God is a gracious God. And for us, we shouldn't be seeking these things. We should be seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will provide what we need. Notice he provides a new source of food. Again, verse 2. And the fear of the Lord, fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground, on all the fish of the sea, and into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. A generous God. A generous God. And notice, there's something that stands out here. It's the idea of being given. Something is being given by God. He says, into your hands they are given. I give all to you. I gave every, as I gave every green plant. And here he is speaking of food. Just as God, back in chapter 1, gave every green plant for food to Adam and Eve and their descendants, now we see the Lord giving Noah and his descendants every bird, moving thing, and fish. We have surf and turf and birds, right? We have God giving everything, right? And if you remember back in chapter 1, after God blessed Adam, he revealed his provision for them. Look at verse 28 back in chapter 1. Verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Now we have God giving Noah and his descendants a new source of food. Now, it's not clear, but it appears that, well, we can't know for sure, but it appears that before the flood, that man only ate the green things, the fruits and vegetables. Now, we can't say that for sure, because we do know that some animals were sacrificed. We know Abel sacrificed, obviously, from the fatlings. We know he was a keeper of the flocks. And we know the Lord had brought skins to clothe Adam and Eve. We know that Noah did a sacrifice here. We don't know whether those animals were eaten. We know the burnt offerings were completely burned up. I do know before the fall, Genesis 3, it seems like just plants were eaten. And mostly, it's my thought that after that point, up to this point, they were probably just eaten also. But we have something going on here. We have a change. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps in the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hands they are given. Evidently, before the flood, animals were not afraid of mankind. Evidently, they weren't afraid of mankind. And obviously, there's no reason to be afraid if they weren't eating them, right? So we have this, you know, even the Lord had brought the animals to Noah on the ark beforehand. So why does the Lord, I've already gave it away, but why does the Lord cause or put fear in animals at this point? Obviously, it's related to them being food. It's all together, isn't it? Obviously, it's related to that. Think about it. If every animal didn't fear, then they'd probably get eaten up pretty quick. And we see that. And so I think that's the reason. He says, in the fear of you, obviously speaking of Noah and his sons and their descendants, and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, everything that creeps in the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are given. That's, I think, what's going on there. It seems to also be talking about wild animals. I know there's some exceptions. My dog, Rusty, he doesn't fear me. He's a domesticated animal. But by and large, we see right now, even in nature, that wild animals fear man. We see that. Okay, so notice what happens here. He gave them everything, middle of verse 2, on every beast into the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps in the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. For some reason, after the flood, God changed the diet of mankind. He changed the diet of mankind. We don't know why. We can speculate all kinds of things, that the climate changed and all these different things. We really do not know why. But God declares that they are all given into their hand. And now there are some who have a problem with eating animals. Within believers, there may be some who are legalistic, who view certain Old Testament regulations, which were shadows of what would come, that they don't eat animals for that reason. There may be some believers who truly came out of a pagan lifestyle of meat sacrifice to idols like we saw in the Corinthians, and their consciences are pierced, so they don't eat for that reason. Or they came as a Jew and they're concerned. I can't do that from the heart. They're not trying to be righteous. But there are others who limit themselves because of the dietary restrictions, which I believe is not right. Turn to Acts chapter 10. We see that the Lord declared that everything is clean. The Lord declared that everything was clean to Peter. The Lord was preparing Peter to go to the Gentiles, and he was using this symbolically, but clearly to show him that what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's about noon. And he became hungry. He's hungry. It's lunchtime, right? He became hungry. And he was desiring to eat. That's interesting. He's hungry and desiring to eat. And notice what happens. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And behold, the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were on it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? And notice what he says. And a voice came to him saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." There were certain things that were not allowed in the Old Testament law. But Peter said, and a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So some people may not eat meat for that reason, but there's no reason. What God has cleansed, let him no longer consider unholy. Peter is told to arise, kill, and eat. No believer on the authority of God's word can say that we should not eat meat. There's no one that can say that. We'll see that those are doctrines of demons when people start to tell you, you shouldn't eat this, or you should eat that, or this is better than that. Don't eat that. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, and we've been looking at this in our body here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it should be a familiar passage now. I spent a lot of time on this a couple Wednesdays ago, and there's a CD out on the counter if you're interested in that. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. They're going to fall away from trusting Christ. That's pretty serious. That's everything, right? That's everything. Paying attention. They're just turning their attention to something. The term paying attention means just to turn your attention to something. Paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits. And then there's another part, doctrines of demons. Being deceived. And then there's doctrines. There's teachings, demonic teachings. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, this is where it's coming from, and advocate, or they just say you shouldn't do that, it's an advocation, abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. God has created food to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. He didn't say tastes good, he says is good, right? Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. There should be no rejection on these demonic bases of anything. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be, speaking to Timothy, a good servant of Jesus, constantly nourished. Notice the word play. Not nourished on the food and stuff, but nourished on the word of God. Nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. This stuff comes in the idea of myths. They're just things that are made up. They're not true. It's falsehood. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. It's negligible profit eternally, by the way. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He's pointing out that those who declare things off limits have a demonic paradigm, or it's based on a fable or a myth fit for old women. Nothing is to be rejected. Everything that God has made is good. Well, does this mean we go to the ground and we only eat raw grains from the wheat stalks? Well, we know from the Bible that they processed their wheat, they made bread, they added things, yeast. Man has always processed food in some manner or another. But there's a qualification. Everything is created by God is good, but it's sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. God says it's okay, and then there's prayer. There's thankfulness. Brothers and sisters, we need to be thanking God for the food that we have. Not just simply a rote prayer, thank you for this food, amen. You know, it's really truly, it's maybe the same words every time, but it's really truly from the heart, thank you, Lord, for providing this food. We should be leading our families in that, men, thanking the Lord for this provision. He's good. He's good. And he provides for Noah and his sons right away everything they need. He provides the food for them. So, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be saying anything is bad and not eating certain things. Everything is good. But there are some philosophies within the world that we need to watch out for. They are worldly philosophers. There are philosophies. There are those in the world who have philosophies in which their food and eating comes from, their paradigms. Take, for instance, most vegetarianism and veganism. Now, some people can't eat certain things because of health issues. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, we don't eat it because that's bad. It's another thing. You have these philosophies that portray the killing of animals as evil and meat as bad for you. That's against what God says. It really is. What did he say to Peter? Arise, kill, and eat. So we need to reject these philosophies. Many have have a pantheistic Hindu viewpoint underneath that animals are valued higher than mankind. And that's not the case. We see in those philosophies that animals are served by people rather than people being served, in a sense, by animals, or animals served to people, right? Okay? We should not be watching movies and stuff such as Forks and Knives, where it gives false anti-biblical philosophies concerning eating meat and things. A paradigm that doesn't line up with the word of God. Eat whatever you want, but don't falsely restrict and demonically say some things are bad. Everything that's created by God is good. We should not listen to these philosophies. The world does. They can't help it. But we believers should not be yielding our hearts and minds to these demonic paradigms. And if you're still not convinced that it's okay to eat meat or fish or whatever it might be, the Lord Jesus, after he rose from the dead in Luke 24:8, broiled fish. And again, there are some health reasons or taste reasons that we make choices. Do whatever you wish. Do whatever you wish. And thank God for it. And thank God for it. Okay, so we have God bringing forth a new provision of meat for Adam and his, or not Adam, but for Noah, his sons, and their descendants. But notice there is one restriction. Back to our passage, verse 4. And this restriction leads us into what he's going to speak about next. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. We have a restriction here. The term flesh really speaks of the meat of those animals, those crawling things. I wondered, I thought, well, do bugs have flesh? I was wondering about that. And then I thought of John the Baptist who ate locusts, right? So I thought, okay. But we're not to eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And obviously the term life is in correspondence with its blood. The blood of an animal represents its life. If it sheds its blood, it's dead. You see what I'm saying? That's really what it's talking about. And obviously, the animal should be drained of its blood and then cooked if necessary. That's what it's saying. Don't eat it with its blood. It's blood pulsing. It shouldn't eat it. Wild animals come and rip and shred out stuff and the blood's pouring out. And we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that because it represents life. And we're going to see why that's important. Again, why this restriction? Some would say that because of the pagans during Moses' day who would drink blood, which they would in Canaan, they would drink the blood and they would believe that they would then receive the power of those animals in which they drank the blood of. That sounds kind of weird and stuff, but we're getting into weird stuff, not here, but in our country, right? They say maybe the Lord had that restriction and foreshadowing for the Israelites not to do that. That's possible. But I think there's a bigger reason that's more clear. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17. You know, I think the reason God put this restriction here and then revealed it in Leviticus is, as we will see, there's a special purpose of blood. It is sanctified in a sense, and we'll see why. It is set apart as something that points to something. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Exactly what we saw back in Genesis. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Very interesting. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. He's saying in these Old Testament sacrifices, the blood represented the life being taken from that animal as a sacrifice, which pointed to Christ who would shed his blood for us. And notice he says here, therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. Now they're talking about sacrifices here. We know that Noah made sacrifices also. So when a man comes from the sons of Israel or from the aliens among you in hunting, catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. He's talking about food now, right? For as the life of all flesh, its blood, is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Here's the reason why they were not supposed to eat it in Leviticus. Because the blood was to be spilt on the altar for atonement. It represented life and thus life being given. A sacrifice that would point to the atonement that Christ would bring, shedding his blood for us. So it's quite possible back in Noah's day that God was foreshadowing in the context of now allowing him to eat meat. The understanding that we see in Leviticus, I think that's what's probably going on. Eat the flesh, but don't eat the blood because it represents life. And ultimately it will represent that life which was shed and given for us on the cross. Now, on another side note, I think we need to be careful and not just because God has allowed us to eat animals doesn't mean we're not kind to animals. It doesn't mean we torture them or hurt them. Proverbs 12, verse 10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Peter was not told to arise, kill, and abuse and torture the animal, but arise, kill, and eat. So I believe back in our passage, the blood represents life. God gives life. And it really goes together because God is the one who takes life in judgment. And God is the one who gives life. And God is the one who gave his son's life for us. So here, knowing his sons, the birds, the animals, creeping things, fish is going to be a regular part of their diet. God is providing. Are you thankful for what God has provided for you, whatever food it is? Are you thankful for it? Brothers and sisters, we should be thankful for what God has provided for us. He keeps us alive. And he also feeds us with the living bread, his word, and we should be thankful for that. Okay, continuing, we see another qualification here where God institutes, really, capital punishment right away after the flood. Verse 5, back in Genesis chapter 9. And I will surely require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Chapter 9, verse 6 now. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So here, this is kind of difficult in its context. In the NESB, I usually prefer it. Kind of maybe makes it a little more unclear than some other versions. When you read it in the NASB, it says, surely I'll require your lifeblood from every beast. As I translate this, I think it could be translated this way. For your lifeblood, I will surely require from every beast, I'll require it. And I think the point is that if a man or woman is killed by an animal, he's going to require the blood of that animal. I think that's what he's talking about here, first of all. New King James says it this way. Surely for your lifeblood, obviously context being spilt, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it. Again, we're starting to see the value of mankind. What the Lord is trying to say to Noah and his sons is that if an animal kills a human, God will require his blood. The point is, life is valuable. That's what he's pointing out to. In the midst of God having brought forth judgment on billions of people and Noah and his family, the only ones left, God is reiterating life is valuable. We see in Exodus 21, 28 to 32 that in the law that if an animal killed a man, it was to be killed. It was to be killed. But notice in our passage, he expands from the reality of shedding man's blood from an animal to men shedding men's blood. Middle of 5, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And then he reiterates it if you don't get it yet. Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood. The term shedding speaks of murder. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Here we have God instituting after the flood capital punishment. Punishment by man for man committing murder. Here we have punishment for murder. Remember before the flood there was much murder? There was much violence. God did not appear to bring this about in terms of punishment before this time for murder. Remember, he let Cain go. He put a sign on his head that others wouldn't take vengeance on him. He didn't kill Lamech, who killed that boy, right? Up to this point, there had been much murder, and God had not shared that this would be the way that he would take care of it. But now God institutes the death penalty at this time. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Why is God so stressing the sanctity of life at this point? Again, Noah spent a year in the ark. Everyone else outside is dead. And I was thinking maybe it was a good thing they were in the ark that long because of all the dead bodies that need to decompose. God brought his flood judgment on the whole earth. And one righteous man and his family were saved. And now they have come out of the ark and they're going to repopulate, and God shares with him the sanctity and the value of life. Could Noah and his descendants taken a wrong viewpoint of life? They were still sinners, right? That life is cheap and they could justify shedding someone's blood because God did? Maybe. Remember, they're still sinners. Just last week, we had the deranged teen in Troutdale across the river, this Mormon kid who wrote in his journal that he wanted to kill sinners. That's evil. That's evil. So in our passage, God is clarifying to Noah that after righteously judging sinners, he is the one that takes life and that he is the one who institutes the penalty for those who take life. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. Man is valuable. Man is made in his image. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 1. I briefly want to review this idea of God's image. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll read this as the Lord declares that he will make man in his own image, as God does. Genesis 1, 26. You see, God institutes this punishment because he wants to relay the value of mankind. Man, even unredeemed man, is inherently valuable because he was made in God's image. Verse 26, chapter 1, then the Lord said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over the creeping things that creep on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a striking difference between the creation of animals and the creation of man. Man was created in God's image. And we have these words that are kind of parallel. It speaks of image and likeness. Image of Salem speaks of an image and likeness. Demuth speaks of a resemblance or likeness. And they're used in parallel, and they have crossing meanings. We see it in verse 26 that both of them are used. Verse 27, and then we have only this term in chapter 9, verse 6, image. So again, what does it mean? Remember, we saw back in chapter 1 that it's not speaking of simply the human form. He didn't create him in the human form in that image because God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and only the Son took on human flesh, as we see. It's not speaking of that outward resemblance. I believe it's speaking of, as we'll see, the truth of God's personhood, as we see. You see, God made man in his image. Like God, man has personhood, which the sea, land, and air creatures do not. We have personality. We have knowledge, feelings, and a will, as we see in Scripture. And man can exhibit these characteristics. God perfectly righteously, man righteously or sinfully. We see in these characteristics that in a personhood that there's communication, that we can communicate with God and God communicates with us through his word. God reasons and speaks. Man reasons and speaks. We see that man is creative like God is creative. We see that God being a moral being, being totally righteous, man is a moral being with the capacity to distinguish good from evil. And the freedom to do with the responsibility that comes with it. And before the fall, man resembled God in the context of moral holiness. He was in his image. And what God is doing now is conforming us back to the image of Christ, if you're a believer. But yet, for unredeemed mankind and all of mankind, there is this image. We see it's personhood. It's the ability to have loving relationships. It's these things that only apply to those who have personhood. We've been created in God's image. We are valuable. We bear the mark of our Creator. Therefore, you shouldn't shed anyone's blood. James even talks about not even speaking evil in a sense because God has created us in His image. What an amazing thing, created in His image. We are valuable even in our sinful state. And even though God had wiped out all the sinners who rejected his pleas for repentance, he's reiterating to Noah that man is valuable. Whoever sheds, back Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. By man, excuse me, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. And here we see that this shedding of blood really speaks in the context of murdering. Indeed, in the Mosaic Law, there was a distinction between one who killed someone in self-defense versus one who murdered. There was a distinction between an accidental homicide and a murder. We see in Scripture there is just war as not murder, as the Israelites were directed by God to fight their enemies. We see the yielding of the sword, or wielding of the sword, in Romans 13, which we'll look at in a minute, by God, the extension of God's authority to take care of evildoers. So then, are we to go out because of this command and put to death anyone who murders? Are we to put to death someone who had an abortion? Is that what God is saying here? What do we see in Scripture? What we see is after this, God ordained governments to bring about His will and to institute this punishment. Clearly see it in the Old Testament, Exodus 21:12, that God has ordained them to bring forth the punishment for those who murder. Now let's take a look at Romans chapter 13 as we finish up here. Romans 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Subject yourself to government. For there is no authority except from God. God is behind all it. Even the wicked governments, God is sovereign over them. We'll see John 19, Pilate, wicked man. The Lord said, hey, you don't have any authority that hasn't been given to you from heaven. Right? And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed himself to the ordinance of God. Yeah, be careful when you resist authority, by the way. You're actually opposing God's word and actually opposing God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And he's speaking of the Roman government this time. They weren't the greatest, by the way. For rulers are not a cause to fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. It's like, you know, if you don't want a ticket, don't drive fast. Right? I mean, if you want to not have to fear looking in your rearview mirror or whatever for police, this is a little example, do the right thing. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And notice verse 4. This is the point. For it, speaking of government, is a minister. It's a servant. It's a diakos. It's a servant of God. Or liturgo. It's a servant of God for you, for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. Swords in the time of the Roman government were used to kill. He's saying it doesn't bring about retribution by killing someone for nothing. God has ordained that. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. We see this reality that God has instituted government to bring about capital punishment. We see that here. He's instituted that. We see the government of Israel, the theocracy of Israel did so. We see that Roman government was there to yield the sword. One question, how about the repentant murderer? What do we do about that? What do we do about the one who has repented of their sins? We see in Scripture compassion upon them, but not always the circumstances being removed. Psalm 51, David says, forgive me of this blood guiltness. He cries out. He knows the Lord would forgive him. Yet the consequences were not mitigated in his life. He experienced those consequences till he died. My view is such, if you have murdered and you have repented, you are forgiven. But yet there's the very real chance that the consequences will be instituted. Based on God's authority in government, those consequences might be instituted against you. And if this is the case, if you're a Christian and you've truly repented, you are going to accept those consequences, even if it is unto death. Now, folks, God is gracious. And He gives grace upon those who are ignorant, those who maybe before they were saved, ignorantly, deliberately murdered a child in abortion. God is gracious to forgive. God is gracious to forgive. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are wiped clean. There may be lingering consequences, but by God's grace, they are sometimes mitigated. Either way, praise Him for the forgiveness of sins. So then back to our passage. The point, I believe, is even in light of God's massive judgment that wiped out everyone, blotted out everyone, God was going to repopulate the earth. And within that, he is clarifying his provision for Noah and his sons of food, and then also the value of life, that no blood should be shed. And if it is by man, by the institution of man, their blood should be shed. So with that in mind, he finishes up. Verse 7 says the same thing what he started in verse 1. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Here we have a new start, yet involved still with sinful man, as we'll see. Yet the wonderful thing is that through the seed of Eve, which came through Noah and came through Shem, there would be a Savior, Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood, that God would allow his only Son to shed his blood, the precious blood of the Lamb, spotless, the blood of Christ. That God would value us over his Son. It's beyond me to understand that. That he would value us wicked sinners, that while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us. He would give his one and only Son. I hope that you have recognized your sinfulness, and you have recognized the love of God in sending Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins. If you haven't, just cry out to Christ. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We've seen today that although man does not value life, God does. God does. And within that valuing, he sent his Son Jesus to die for our sins. Father, thank you for your word. You are so gracious and kind. And we thank you for the picture of judgment, even through your flood. That even before that, you were patient and you were gracious. And through your servants, you proclaimed righteousness. Yet people didn't listen. And all but Noah and his family were taken away in judgment. Father, I pray that no one here would eventually someday be taken away in judgment, whether it's at their death, it's appointed men once to die and then the judgment, or whether it is when you come, when your Son comes. I pray that they would recognize how much value you place on us in having sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins, to shed his blood as a sacrifice. Acceptable. Father, thank you. We thank you for the provision of every day of our needs, for the food you provided, for everything. We thank you for your Son Jesus, who died for us and redeemed us from our sins. It is in his name we pray.